Well, go with me tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 17. I want to talk to you about the Battle of the Ages. This is the story that everybody in the church house knows about already. You may or may not know that it's located in 1 Samuel 17, but you know the story. There was a story of a boy who got into a battle with a big old giant. Anybody, any of these children remember the giant's name? How about any of the adults remember his name? Goliath. And the boy's name was David. And this is the battle between Goliath and David. And you and I know there's no way possible that David was ever going to whip Goliath on his own. This battle that really was between a giant named Goliath and David is a symbolism or metaphor for, and I didn't mean that it didn't take place, it did, but it is typology in the Old Testament that relates to us both an Old and New Testament meaning, in that there is the great battle of the ages between good and evil, and that battle started out, as we know, with Lucifer tempting Adam and Eve in the garden, or tempting Eve, and then Adam, he wasn't even tempted, he just jumped off the, you know, you've heard of somebody falling off the wagon? Eve fell off the wagon, but Adam jumped. She was tempted, but he just absolutely, she gave him the fruit, and he did eat there. It wasn't even a temptation to it. And so sometimes when the Bible mentions that the woman was tempted but not the man, people think you're speaking against women. No, the woman was tempted. The man acted an idiot. And he absolutely, without the temptation, just took the fruit and ate thereof. And there is indeed this meaning out of this actual happening of this battle between good and evil. And since that time, prior, by the way, to that time in the garden, there had been war in heaven. And Lucifer wanted to ascend the throne of God and said, I'll become like him. And a third of the angels joined him in that battle. And the Bible says that they were cast out to the earth. And so the great battle is ultimately between Lucifer and God, and Christ, God sent his son Jesus to a cross to defeat forever the eternal power that Lucifer had thrust upon the human race. And that eternal power was the sentence of eternal death. And among all the king's horses and all the king's men, there was found no one who could deal with the issue of the sin of man. But God, in his infinite wisdom, ever knowing from eternity past that which would transpire, determined to send his son to cancel out that penalty so that we could be the sons of God. And just like Lucifer did what he did to Eve and to Adam in the garden, he still, through his demon host, tries to do to you and me this massive struggle and battle. Paul mentioned in the first century that the spirit of the Antichrist was already at work. And unless, and I don't mean this to be tacky, but unless any one of us is plain, blind, and dumb, we know that the great battle is underway tonight between the forces of good and evil. And we see that the war is escalating almost every week you see it, but from year to year. We thought a few years ago, well, I don't want to mention that because it will mention just the political arena. But let me say this. In the political arena, we thought some years ago, we can't get any worse than this, but did. And then we thought a little later on, we can't get any worse than this, and it has. And tonight, the craziness of common decency has never been more bizarre than we know it to be right now. And the battle is underway, and the ultimate battle is for your soul, and the way the devil gets your soul is to work in your mind. The mind is the battleground for the souls of men. And out of this story, we see some principles that will help us in this battle of the ages. You and I are fighting right now what Eve was fighting and Adam was fighting in the garden. It hasn't changed. The enemy is still there. The victory has still been afforded through what Christ has done. But because Christ has done it, doesn't mean that I'm going to get diddly out of it unless I apply myself to what the Word of God says is necessary. There's been placed before me and you today a pathway for a blessing and a pathway for a curse, and it behooves me to find out what is the pathway of blessing. So out of the 17th chapter, I'm going to take and make five divisions. Division number one, it's narrative preaching. It's going to tell a story, so let's just read the text and let the story be told. And the first section is the opening nine verses, beginning in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle. And they were gathered together at Shaka. Those O's are pronounced like A's. That's why that's called Shaka. And which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shaka and Azekah and Aphisdammim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by way of the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and you folks know that the Philistines are forever the enemies of God's people Israel. So they're going to stand on the mountain on one side, and Israel going to stand on the mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And the scholars tell us that that valley area was something about the size of a football field, about 100 yards in the width of it. And there came out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named, there's his name, Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Once again, scholarship tells us that he was a little over 9 feet. Some of them, you know how scholars are, they get bogged down sometimes in the minutia of things. They argue 9 feet 3 inches, 9 feet 6 inches. Who gives a rip after 9 feet? Doesn't matter to me if it was 3 or 6. Verse 5, and he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, and he had greaves of brass upon his legs like leggings, and a target of brass between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. Somebody, one of them mentioned that's about 15 pounds. And one bearing a shield went before him. He had somebody going before him to shield him. And he stood and he cried unto the armies of Israel. This is Goliath that did. And he said unto them, why do you come out and set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants of Saul? At the time Saul was the king. Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. Well, what we've got here is what would be called in South Georgia a big dude. And we know that when Saul was chosen as the king of Israel, he was bigger than the other Israelites. And so he's the biggest thing they got going, but he's not as big as Goliath. And being the king Saul should have been the one to go fight him. But at this point, we find that it tells us how big he was. It tells us about his equipment and all. So here's the principle. Intimidation is always a primary tactic of your enemy. If you went to the garden, you'd find out that the serpent said to Eve, hath God said, well, God knows you surely would not die. And so he calls into question the character of God, the veracity of God, the honesty of God. And here the intimidation is Goliath's size. Your enemy always looks overwhelming to you. He seems to have an impenetrable appearance because he has armor like crazy. He's got a great big spear. He's got something on his head. And then think with me in verses 8 and 9 when we read what we did. He said, I'm a Philistine, and you're the servant of Saul. And he said, if he's able to fight with me to kill me, and he's speaking here of his training as this big giant of the Philistines, so his size, his impenetrable appearance, and his training are all facets of the intimidation, and anybody, humanly speaking, with good sense would be intimidated with that which they are faced with everything on the line. Goliath says, if I get killed, we'll be your servants. If I kill your man, you're going to be our servants forever. So everything is on the line. And folks, generally when there is a spiritual battle, everything is on the line. And the reason that it's important to fight is that when you do not take seriously spiritual battles, you become prisoners of that opposition that wants to basically render you inoperative. We looked some weeks ago in our study where the suggestion was made by Israel's enemy, well, if we are able to defeat you in this battle, what we're going to do, we're going to gouge out one of your eyes. Well, Israel will never have another battle as long as they live because they would have been ruined. You can't win a war with one of your eyes gouged out. You've lost peripheral vision. You don't have a thing in the world. The odds now have changed. And folks, you don't want to let the enemy render you inoperative. You don't want anything to happen that will diminish the strength of God inside of you. You want to be as strong as you can be. And we ought to think about what happens spiritually by what we go through medically. Did you ever have a doctor need to give you some pain medicine for a terrible pain? And you took that and you could not hardly hold your eyes up. I mean, folks, I tell people I can lick a Tylenol and go to sleep on it. But you think about taking Benadryl and you can't keep your eyes awake. Think about going to the dentist and they give you this gas. And that is just some of the most wonderful sleep you have ever had in your life. And if they were to say, can I take your head off? Mm-hmm. Take it off right here if you want to. Just help yourself. You're in no position to fight. You have been weakened by what you've taken into your body, whether for dental work or for pain medication. And you are weakened spiritually in your spiritual man and do not have the defenses. And part of this intimidation is a tactic of the enemy to put fear in you. Intimidation equals fear. Fear robs you of faith, and you do not have the strength that you would have when you're intimidated. So don't be intimidated. Number two, starting in verse 10. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel. This is what Goliath said. This day, give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And the man went among them for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons that went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, the next unto him was Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. So Goliath had come out morning and evening for 40 days. And Jesse said to David, his son, take now for thy brethren. I've got something I want you to take them, some gifts. An ephah of this parched corn. These 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their thousands, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now, folks, we know they had some good sense because they're eating cheese and bread. You can't fuss with that. Verse 19, now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him and came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight. And as they shouted for the battle, for Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army, and David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren, means he greeted them. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines. And he spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. Now, what are we talking about? Well, folks, the enemy is defying the army of God. Now, I want to make a statement to you may or may not have thought about, but when the enemy that is trying to get your goat and intimidate you is defying the Almighty that ought to encourage you, you say, well, how could I be encouraged over something like that? If he's just against you, that's one thing. But if what he is against is something God is for, he's not just against you, he's against the Almighty. And folks, when you're on the same side as the Almighty, or the Almighty's on the same side as you are, and what he is opposing is something God is for, the battle is not yours, it is the Lord's. See, Goliath represents Lucifer. Saul, the coward of the group, who ought to be doing the fighting, represents the world and the flesh. And the world and the flesh is never going to come to battle against Lucifer because they're all on the same team. And the people follow and feed from Saul's fear. And you noticed in the 24th verse, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him. Well, they ought to have been afraid because their leader's afraid. They're feeding off the fear of their leader. And so David is representing somebody here that is really led by the Spirit of God. He's not going to be paralyzed by fear. We ought to see from that 24th verse, when it talks about when they saw him, they fled from him and were very much afraid, like their leader was. Sometimes I have had to say to parents, when something happened to their child, and I mean somebody was against them, teacher didn't treat them right, an injustice, and it just absolutely just flew all over the parents, and they were fearful, and this was not a good thing they was walking through, and I'd say, Mom, Dad, listen just a moment. This is a challenge. God will walk with us. But your kid right now does not need to experience your fear. If you are fearful, the kid's going to feed off of you. Folks, we feed off of those. I think one of the reasons your pastor never learned to swim and could, you know, Mom's philosophy was, you know, don't get in water till you can swim. Well, folks, it's hard to swim out here in the air. That's just, I tried that for years and it just doesn't work. Is because there was an incident early on where my dad almost drowned at a river. They were in a river with a seine, had a bunch of catfish, a bunch of weight, and slipped. And my dad liked to have drowned, so Dad had fear. Later on, Mom had an experience with someone, wasn't with herself, and the person almost drowned. And so because of fear, what I should have been told was, you can't play with water. Water will kill you, but work with it respectfully, and water can be your friend. But I wasn't told that. Just don't get in the water, you can swim. Well, I still hadn't been in the water. I tell people I was in about the fourth grade before I could take a shower, but that's not true. I just made that up. Folks, what we've got here is that we've got the enemies of God who are against something God is for. Now listen to me carefully. Are you listening? God is always, always, always for his children unless his children have stepped out from under obedience and are living in a way that God cannot bless. But when you live under the obedience of the Word of God and the will of God, God is always, always, always for you. Therefore, living for God, when something comes against you, they are coming against your God. And I repeat that principle. If your enemy is defying the Almighty, that ought to encourage you. Now, if you go do something real stupid that you shouldn't have done and that's wrong, then you may be going to have it to pay. I heard the story, and I don't want to be too explicit with this. You never know where these sermon tapes go, but it was a well-known preacher did something to cross over a barrier, which was to keep out, and he decided, I'm going there anyway, and he crossed over a wall. Folks, when the sign says keep out, you reckon Brother Wayne ought to go in there anyway? The only way Brother Wayne ought to go in there is I own what's in there, and that's all right for me to cross that wall. But when it is for the public to keep out, I don't need to do something that God can't bless. And I'm just trying to help us understand. I tell the story the night Beth went into labor pains. I had 45 miles to ride to get to a hospital, and I didn't care about the speed limit. I cared about safety and getting there as quick as I could get there. I feel like that was justified with labor pains about every 2.5 minutes. But for me just to get out on the road and drive fast and say, God bless me, keep me safe, God may want to say, if you'll drive the speed limit, I'll be happy to. I can't live like I want to live and me write the rules and do what I want to do. I have opened myself up as I step out from under the protective umbrella of God, and I am doing my thing, not with anything of God's directive, but with my own selfishness. But if I am seeking to live for God, I'm going to say it the third time, walking in obedience to Him, then God is always for me. And if the enemy comes against me, I got news for you. Some way, somehow, God's going to work it out for my benefit. And in the end, I will be protected in the midst of that time of persecution and trouble, whatever it is. You better hear my heart. Number three. In verse 25, we find these words. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that's come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up, talking about Goliath. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king is going to enrich him with great riches. And the king is going to give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Now he turns around and asks the question, almost like, what did you say is going to happen? For who is this this David talking, who is this uncircumcised Philistine, talking about Goliath, that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killed him. Just what we told you, that's what's going to be done. And Eliab, the eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why did you come down here? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness or the evil of your heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? You see what it appears, and I'll continue to read. It appears that this elder brother did not like it that David had shown up. Now, I can't prove this, but I think the elder brother knew that David has already been anointed by Samuel to be the next king. So I think we got some brotherly jealousy going on here. And he turned, verse 30, from him toward another and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. They just repeated what had been said. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul. They told Saul what was said, and he sent for him, for David. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, because of Goliath. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine, talking about himself. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth. And David said to Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went after him, and I smote him, and I delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and I smote him, and I slew him. And thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine Goliath shall be just like the lion and the bear, shall be like one of them, seeing that he's defied the armies of the living God." Now, folks, here's the point. In this battle of the ages, your motivation is your key to victory. Now, what do I mean by that? David is not doing what he's doing for personal gain so he can get his house free and get the king's daughter. He's doing what he's doing according to verse 29. Did you see that? And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" Folks, is there not a cause? Right now, there's a cause in your life, a cause in your heart, a cause that relates to eternity. When we stand as salt and light, it ought to be for the cause, not so we can make a name for ourselves. The enemy is here defying, and he's defaming, and he's blaspheming the army of God, and God's being made fun of. And David says, "Is there not a cause?" That should be our motivation. Now, the next time you want victory from the enemy, listen carefully. I can't answer this in your heart, and you can't answer it in mine. But the next time there is a battle in your soul and going on, do you want God to move so you can get your circumstances changed? "Lord, I'm tired of the pressure." Someone mentioned to me not long ago, "I don't know how much longer I can put up with this misery." And I paused and I prayed for that person because I'm sure there is some misery associated with it. But wait a minute. Words like that tip off your enemy that if we will keep the pressure on, we will do our best to destroy, because the enemy comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He first steals your understanding. He kills your joy. And then he destroys God's purpose for your life. But it all starts with understanding. And the Word of God says that God will not put more on me than I can bear, but he will, with every test and trial and temptation, make a way of escape, that while I'm bearing it, I do not have to succumb to the pressures of the hour, but God will sustain me in the midst of that. Why? Because there's a cause. You want to be faithful. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." A moment ago, we were in one of the songs, and the lyric, I think Brother David was leading us in, said something like, "Lord, forever I love you, forever I stand." Y'all remember singing that? My heart said to God, I seated right there, "Dear God, there ain't a word of truth to that unless you hold me up. Forever I'll love you." Folks, I've said that about some people, and they departed the gospel. I saw a guy the other day. I think he's of Chinese descent. And he said, "We're in an hour when the church is struggling in part because we have lost reverence for the gospel and reverence for God." You know, young people can say and sometimes when I say young, I'm talking about under 50. I'm a Christian. I may be an internationally known Christian singer, but now I announce that I'm leaving the faith and I'm no longer a Christian. Boy, that's a bunch of junk is what that is. They have now departed from us to prove they never were of us, because those who have true, authentic, spirit-wrought regeneration never again become unregenerated. And we do endure to the end. And folks, backing up, bowing, bending is not one of our options. If we die in the battle, somebody put up a stick and a flag and say, "He was faithful, she was faithful unto the end." They did not have a wet finger in the air seeing which way the air was blowing. What would it cost us if we took a stand? That's not one of our options. Is there not a cause? Well, folks, the ultimate cause for every one of us should be, number one, the glory of God. Lord, I don't want to do anything that would besmirch your name. I don't want to do anything that would cause blight upon the gospel. I don't want to do anything that would put soot and garbage on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I want to finish my course well. I want to have learned from my mistakes that there ought to be a cause. Folks, you have influence with people. You don't understand this, but you've got influence with people that Brother Wayne couldn't get to first base with. And your walk with Christ is so crucial. Your motivation. So what is motivating you in the battle? David was motivated because there's a cause. There is a fourth thing in verse 37. David said, moreover, the Lord has delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear. He'll deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. I find that some interesting words. I'm really the king. My name is Saul. I need the one to have my carcass out there doing something, but I'm too much of a coward. But since you feel that way, you go, and may the Lord be with you. And Saul armed David, now think about this, Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass on his head. Also, he armed him with a coat of mail, and David girded his sword on his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it, he had not tried it, he had not used this type of armor before. And David says to Saul, I can't go with these, because I've not even tested them. I don't even know if I can do this. And David put him off. And he took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones out of the brook. And he put them in his shepherd's bag, which he had even in a script. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. There in verse 40. And the Philistine came on and drew near to David. And the man that bare the shield, that was the one who was protecting Goliath, he went in front of him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. He disrespected him. For he was but a youth and ruddy, a little red-headed outfit, and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with staves, with sticks? You think you're going to treat me like a dog? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods, which scholars think was probably the god of the Philistines was Dagon. So in the name of Dagon, he cursed him. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I'll give thy flesh to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. I'll feed you, in other words, to the birds and the beasts. Then said David to the Philistines, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied, who you have disrespected, in other words, and who you blaspheme. This day will the Lord deliver you into my hand, and I'll smite you, and I'll take your head from you, and I'll give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day to the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth, not with a sword and with a spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he'll give you into our hands. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. He's in a hurry to get to the army to meet the Philistine. Verse 49. David put his hand in his bag, and he took there a stone, and he slung it, and he smote the Philistine, that is Goliath, on his forehead, and the stone sunk in his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and he smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, David ran and stood upon the Philistine, got up on his dead body, and took his sword, talking about the Goliath sword, and drew it out of the sheath and slew him, stuck it through him, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they said, "We're looking for another zip code." And they took off. Verse 52 says, "And the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way of Sherem, even to Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they took the spoils out of their tents." Now, folks, what you have in these verses is that they had faith in the activity of a righteous God. And that's what you've got to believe when you are going through what seems to be the battle of the ages with your heart and your life, in your mind and in your family, in your existence. God has been faithful to me in past battles. I've gone through some other stuff. Well, man, I've been with a lion. I've been with a bear, and God delivered me from them. And David said, "I can't use these other weapons. I've never tried them. I don't have any experience with them. But I tell you what I have had experience with. I've had experience with some smooth stones and a sling." Have you folks ever seen those people use those slings? Oh, it's not a slingshot like we used growing up here in Georgia. While I was in Israel, I saw a kid. He couldn't have been at the most 11 or 12 years old. And if he didn't have a thong of leather about this long with a pouch on the end, stuck a stone in it and did this way, and you couldn't think he could hit the broadside of a barn. And when he turned that thing loose, it was a straight arrow. They know what they're doing. And that's exactly as we teach little children in Sunday school. David put a rock in his sling, 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 and he let it go with a zing, zing, zing. David hit the giant in the forehead, and that's how David killed the giant. Well, that's what the Word of God says. And so he had faith that God, who had been with him in past battles, will be with me in this one. Now, can I just kind of confess one of my sins and maybe just go ahead and tell you, I'm going to put you in that group with me, and if I'm wrong, forgive me. We go through a battle, and we all act like we've never been through one before, and I'm just not sure what God's going to do. That's the way most of us act. And he's delivered us time and time and time again. And we ought to always use the weapons we're familiar with. Folks, what are our weapons we are familiar with? The name of Jesus. The Word of God. We have the blood of Jesus for our sin. We have the cross of Jesus for our flesh. We have the name of Jesus for our enemy. And then you have the faith of Jesus that becomes your shield. How's that work? Well, through his blood, we have forgiveness of our sin. That's the blood of Jesus for our sin and the cross of Jesus for our flesh. Now, what is that? Well, folks, what happened when Jesus hung on the cross? He finally, about 6 hours later, did what? Died. What happened to criminals and others that was hung on a cross? What happened to them? They died. The cross is an instrument of death. And the reason you and I have the cross of Jesus for our flesh is that we sometimes have fleshy desires that if we're going to win battles, that desire must die. And it dies not by somebody coming and getting our body and nailing to a wooden cross, but by us bowing before the one who died on that cross, saying to him, "I've got passions, I've got desires, and they may not be unholy in the sense of sexual or that sort of thing. But God, I've just got selfishness that's driving me nuts and causing problems in my life and my family and my friends. And God, I need to die to my pleasures and my desires and let you refurbish my heart, rearrange my furniture, take out anything that doesn't need to be there, and just totally rearrange my life." That comes by relinquishing on the cross of Jesus. As much as he died literally, physically on a cross, I've got to die in my spiritual man to my selfish desires. Folks, you don't fuss over stuff except what you're selfish about. We don't get in no arguments when we're in agreement. And our first agreement needs to be with God. So the blood of Jesus for our sin, the cross of Jesus for our flesh, and then the name of Jesus, you can rebuke your enemy in the name of Jesus. And when you get your life back under his protection, you now are living under this, what I call the faith of Jesus as our shield. We need him to shield us from the fiery darts of the wicked one. You can't get what Goliath had for somebody to go in front of you and put the shield up and break arrows coming your way, but Jesus will do that. Lastly, and I'm through, 54, look at it. David took the head of the Philistine, that's Goliath. He brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor, meaning Goliath's armor, in his tent. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the captain of the host, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As thy soul liveth, O king, I can't tell you." And the king said, "Inquire thou whose son the youth is, that's what that word means. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. How was it like for David to show up? Hey, y'all, look here. And Saul said to him, "Whose son art thou, thou young man?" And David said, "Well, I'm the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Here's the last principle. God uses imperfect people like David and like you and me to win some battles and to fight victoriously. Now, let me make a statement to us. There's not a person in the room that wouldn't say, "Man, if I had a son, I'd want him to be just like David." Can you imagine? He's fought a bear. He's fought a lion. He went and fought Goliath. I'd like to have a son like David. And that's, we cheer that on, folks, and we ought to. But he's the same David who, in his kingship, could not look out, never mind being somewhere where he ought to have been in battle, but looking out and seeing a very beautiful woman bathing one night, and he, being king, sent for her to be brought to his quarters, and she knew that he, being king, he could, if he wanted to, he could have her put to death. And he ended up doing something with her that would absolutely break the heart of any family in this room if that was our son that did that. But listen to me carefully. The people in Scripture that God uses are people who kill bears, kill lions, kill giants, have great victories, and make major mistakes. And you may not think that your victories are as great or that your mistakes are as bad. But if you could see your life like God sees it, you would see that God would say, "Yes, you've won a lot of victories because I've enabled you to do that. And you've also made your share of mistakes." And the truth of the Bible is that it tells the brutal truth about its heroes. David is still considered, by the way, among the Jews, the greatest king that Israel ever had. What we want to do in the battle of the ages is to learn how to do battle effectively, as was done here, but pray unto God that we will learn from the mistakes of our heroes and we won't follow and make the same mistakes they made. Folks, there's a song that I conclude with that the little church I grew up in penetrated my heart with as a hymn. Trust and obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, because there's no other way to be happy, period. To be happy in Jesus, that's the only way, is to trust and obey. Father in heaven, as we examine the battle of the ages, we examine David and Goliath, but we think about the war that was in heaven, and we think about what that dastardly foe and his hounds have done from the garden till now, and what they do in our lives many times to wreak havoc with us. I pray that you will give us tonight a personal insight into our lives. May you, O God, come into our hearts in a special way and make some new rearrangements. And Lord, if there are those things within us that don't need to be there, would you just go ahead and take them out and take them to the dump? And if there's some things that need to be there and they've not been, would you now, by the supernatural work of your Spirit, install in us that which we need to make our tomorrows different than our yesterdays. I thank you for your love and your grace, and I thank you for my sweet church family. Bless them now as they each are in the process of making decisions and dealing with issues. Bless them this moment. Bless them later this night. Bless them later this week. And live and love and look and work in their hearts that we might learn your ways, O God. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with your pastor? This altar is open. If you want to respond to be saved.